I've entitled today's sermon, The Cost of Discipleship. Our text is Acts 21, verses 1 through 16. You remember last week we ended with Paul, who had been speaking to the Ephesian elders. He had called them down to Miletus, and when he finished speaking, there was this heart-rending, emotional farewell that took place at the end of chapter 20, as Paul makes his way to the ship that would eventually take him this 400-mile journey to Syria. So you remember at the end of chapter 20 from last week, we read that, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken." And what was that word? "That they would not see his face again." And then the text says, "And they accompanied him to the ship." So that's where we ended. But before we read our text this morning, beginning in chapter 21, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Father, we come to you again this morning, and we ask that you would illuminate your scripture to our minds. Help us as we read it. Help us to mark it and to learn and to hear it correctly. And would you apply it to our lives by the power of your Spirit? And it would all be for your glory and for our good. So we ask for your help now, even as we begin to read your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in Acts 21, verse 1, this is God's word. "And when they had parted from them and set sail, they came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. We had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready, went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient word. Well, as we said earlier, we ended last week with this heart-rending scene on the beach there at Miletus, where Paul's about to catch this boat, and he's heading toward the coast of Asia Minor, further on down the coast. Then another ship, heading 400 miles eastward across the Mediterranean Sea towards Syria. Now, one translation of chapter 21, verse 1 says, "After we had torn ourselves away." So I think that kind of gives us a glimpse of the close relationships that Paul had evidently formed with believers in Ephesus, and particularly among the elders there, the leadership of the church in Ephesus. He'd been there for 3 years, and it was the words that Paul had said to them, that they wouldn't see his face again, that had really gotten to them. Now, the journey takes Paul down to the island of Kos, and then another day's journey to Rhodes, and then another day's journey southwest to the coastline of Asia Minor through that port city of Patara. Now, you would need to change ships in Patara to take a ship that would go all the way across the Mediterranean in an eastward direction to Syria. So notice the inclusion now of this personal pronoun, we, in the first three verses. Luke is evidently with the apostle now, and so we get somewhat of an eyewitness account. For example, they can see, notice this detail, they can see Cyprus off the port side. That's the left side of the ship. You need to know also that the southern coast of Cyprus is notoriously shallow. There are no really safe harbors for ships, particularly a ship of this kind, which would have been carrying grain perhaps from Alexandria, that would first of all go up to Asia and then eastward to the region of Syria. And then the way in which the unloading of the cargo at Tyre took place, it's mentioned in verse 3. So Paul spent 7 days in Tyre, which was not his ultimate destination. You know, his ultimate destination is Jerusalem, and he needs to make that 70-mile journey southwards to Caesarea, which took him a couple of days, until he stopped at Ptolemais. But having landed in Tyre, he does what he normally seems to do. He gathers the church in Tyre, and he ministers to them. He does the same thing in Ptolemais, same thing down in Caesarea. Paul's always concerned about the church. This is not a sightseeing vacation for Paul. His principal concern is always God's people and the progress of the gospel. And you notice at Tyre, and also back in Miletus, there's this emotional parting, emotional farewell, where Paul gets on his knees with believers and he prays. There's almost a hint here that Paul evidently senses that this would probably be the last time he would see these folks at Miletus and Tyre and Ptolemais and Caesarea, as he is now inevitably heading toward Jerusalem. So as we've read this portion of God's Word, one of the questions arises here. How do we know, and how does Paul know, that he should be in Jerusalem? How do we know the Lord's will? You notice at the end of verse 14, Luke and the disciples at Caesarea eventually come to this conclusion. They say, "The will of the Lord be done." And what we see in this passage is an interesting example of believers trying to discern God's will in a particular situation. We have three groups of people trying to discern God's will in different ways. In the first place, you have, this is point one on your outline, the disciples at Tyre, who had the right knowledge, but they came to the wrong conclusion. In verse 4 we read, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." There's no particular prophecy that's given in Tyre to these disciples about what would take place if Paul should go to Jerusalem, or if there was, Luke doesn't tell us what it is. Maybe what they're doing in a general way is discerning the likely outcome, what it would be if the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem. Of course, the likely outcome is there's going to be trial, there's going to be difficulty, hardship. Besides, Paul has already been given a glimpse of that in his missionary journeys, hasn't he? Back in Kenchrea, the port city there next to Corinth, he discovered this plot to kill him as he was on his way to Jerusalem. We saw that in chapter 20, verse 3. That's why he's taken this land journey all the way northward up through Thessalonica and Philippi, and then across down to Miletus, and now taking this journey to Tyre and to Caesarea and eventually to Jerusalem, where there had been this plot to kill him. What's more, you can understand why the disciples at Tyre would come to the conclusion that, well, without the Apostle Paul, we can't even contemplate what it's going to be like in the church without the Apostle Paul. We need the Apostle Paul. You know, even from just a human perspective, even a contemporary perspective, I remember feeling that way about a friend of mine a number of years ago when I found out that he had cancer. I even prayed. I said, "Lord, we need Jay. We need him to be around. I need Jay." Jay was one of the most humble and gifted teachers that I knew. He never went to seminary, but he was a student of the Word. He meant so much to me as a mentor and a friend. No doubt hundreds of people were praying for Jay Colquitt. But God said no. He only lived about 6 months after he received the diagnosis. It was a big loss for a lot of people. The church in which Jay served, it was a big loss for me personally. I remember person after person stood up at his memorial service, and they didn't venerate Jay. They just said, look, man, this guy touched my life. I mean, here's what he did. Here's what he spoke truth to me, and here's the result of it. And I'm standing here today because of his witness. Well, no doubt they're thinking similar thing here. There's a lot for the Apostle Paul to do. He could go to North Africa. He could go to Persia. Now imagine for a moment the difference in world history it would have made if Paul had have gone to Persia to spread the gospel. I mean, the face of the world would be different. The history of the world would likely be different. Imagine if Paul had gone northwards to what we now call Prussia. Imagine if Paul had traveled south through the continent of Africa all the way down to Central Africa. You can imagine these disciples in tears. They're thinking of the likely consequences of going to Jerusalem, the trouble that they pretty sure is going to ensue. And we need the Apostle Paul. We don't need him to be killed in Jerusalem. It would be unthinkable to even contemplate how we would survive without him. And faced with this, they conclude, and you notice Luke says, by the Spirit, through the Spirit, they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, don't set foot in Jerusalem. So it kind of seems like a problem on the surface for us, doesn't it? That maybe there's a conflicting message here, but Holy Spirit never contradicts. He never gives mixed messages. The problem is always on our end and on our end of understanding. It's never on God's end. Now, there are problems further on in the passage, too. But let me just sort of give an explanation at this point, or try to. Obviously, the Spirit would not be giving Paul two contradictory messages at the same time. The most likely solution is for us to see Paul's resolution to go to Jerusalem. Now, well, that's the primary emphasis of which Paul's convinced. And that the warnings along the way prepared him for the imprisonment and the certain hardships that he's going to face when he gets there. That in fact, what Luke seems to be saying to us is, yes, they rightly discern by the Spirit that if Paul should go to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble. And to that extent, they were right. That was certainly of the Spirit. But their conclusion, based on the trouble, it's really because the trouble that awaited Paul, that he shouldn't go, they're basing their conclusion on, well, they came to the wrong conclusion. They have the right knowledge. Yeah, there's going to be trouble, but you've got the wrong conclusion there. They're right in discerning the outcome. They're wrong in the conclusions, because sometimes the Lord's will is not easy, is it? I mean, if you've been a Christian, even for a few years as an adult, you know this. Anyone begin this year by asking God to bring a pandemic to us so that we could learn to trust Him more and that we could align our priorities to His more? No, we're never going to ask for trials. We're never going to ask for suffering. And so these disciples in tears said to Paul, because trouble awaits you, you shouldn't go there. So they discern the will of God as being one in which you should take a course of action always that's going to avoid suffering and trial. It's the wrong conclusion here, and often even in our lives, perhaps. And then secondly, this 70-mile journey down to the coast of Cenchrea, we see that, and here's point two, Luke and Paul's friends, they also have right knowledge, but like the previous group, they come to the wrong conclusion. So we read in verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. It's not just the disciples now in Caesarea, but Luke himself and maybe some of those who are along with him in the party traveling with the Apostle Paul, they're also now persuaded, including Luke, that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. So what's happened in Caesarea? Well, in Caesarea, Agabus the prophet, and we've already met him back in chapter 11. You remember Agabus? He gave this prophecy in chapter 11 in Antioch. And now this was the time when Peter was kind of on the forefront of the stage there in the book of Acts. Agabus said a famine was coming, and it would spread throughout the then known world. And as a consequence of the accuracy of that prophecy, disciples in Antioch, they send a gift to the church in Jerusalem. So Agabus had already proven himself to be a prophet of God, a prophet who spoke by the Spirit of God. Now this time he takes Paul's belt, and he binds his own hands and feet, and he says, this is what Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, commentators at this point, they see a problem here. The fulfillment of this prophecy comes later on in the chapter, and we're going to come to it either next week or the week after. But Paul will indeed find himself in the temple in Jerusalem in Acts 21:30, and he will be taken. But in the manner in which it unfolds, the general scope of this prophecy is fulfilled, yet the details of this prophecy, at least according to some, are not fulfilled precisely or in this way. It was because it was the Romans who actually bound the Apostle Paul, and he wasn't, as it were, delivered into the hands of the Romans. In fact, it was the Romans who actually rescued him from the Jews. So where the prophecy had been spoken in this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man to whom this belt belongs, Holy Spirit's telling Paul the manner in which he's going to be in prison in Jerusalem. Of course, the facts should not be pushed to their logical extreme, that the Jews in Jerusalem did not bind Paul with a belt. Instead, the Jews would have killed Paul if the Roman commander had not intervened. The commander rescued Paul and had him bound with chains. So what you have here, really, is when Paul comes later in Acts 28, and if you want to glance there, if you want to turn there just for a moment, Acts 28:17, you'll find the Apostle Paul referring to the incident of his arrest in the temple, and he uses language in chapter 28, verse 17, that's remarkably close to the very prophecy that Agabus had given. And there we read, "After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" And the language he's using there is very similar to the language that Agabus is using in his prophecy. So here Agabus is saying, well, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. Yes, Luke doesn't tell us that it was the Jews who bound him. Maybe they did at some point. Maybe they actually took Paul's belt and bound him as they dragged him out of the temple. And yes, it was the Romans who sent centurions to rescue the Apostle Paul. But from an overall perspective of providence, in order that Paul would eventually get to Rome, he was delivered into the hands of the Romans. And Paul seems to be viewing it in the big picture now, that the very prophecy of Agabus did in fact come true. See, it's okay to humbly ask a question of God's word and try to understand what God is saying. But really, it's the height of arrogance to place ourselves ever over the Scripture and kind of sit in judgment on the Scripture as a critic when we don't understand something and cast doubt on the Scripture even. Because, well, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And what's interesting for us now this morning is that this prophecy that Paul's going to go to Jerusalem would end in his arrest by the Romans. And what that meant for the disciples in Caesarea, but also for Luke, that Paul should not go. Just as at Tyre, so now in Caesarea, the prospect of trouble and the prospect of arrest, what it meant to the disciples, they conclude, well, Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. But they had the right knowledge of what was likely going to occur, and yet they arrived at the wrong conclusion. So we often do that, don't we? So what was Paul's conclusion? Because he had the right conclusion. He had the right knowledge and he had the correct conclusion. So point three on your outline. Let's look at Paul's interpretation and the correct understanding of God's will. Notice he had the same facts, same prophecies, but he came to the opposite conclusion. He said to him, particularly in verse 13, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." No, Paul didn't have a death wish. He just had God's perspective on the matter. He had the big picture in mind. You remember in Philippians 1 that Paul had written, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now he's writing that, of course, when he's under house arrest. I think he's writing it at the end of Acts 28. And as I thought more about how it is that Paul can face Jerusalem, I mean, knowing that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's just been given this prophecy. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be bound. He's going to be arrested by the Romans, by the Gentiles. And you understand what arrest by the Gentiles means. Well, it means a trial. It likely means death. He's heading the very same direction that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went. The parallels really are intended to be drawn here as we read this account. But what is it that gives the Apostle Paul such peace and poise and courage? What makes him so resolute? He's hearing the same facts, but he's saying, I must go, don't you understand? I mean, it's the way the master went. And if the master suffered, shall the servant who follows him not suffer, not be willing to suffer as well? So let's think about Paul's perspective from prison as he's writing this, as he's in chains. Why is it that he has been arrested and facing possible death? And I want us to end this way as we consider Paul's perspective from the book of Philippians. Or maybe we should say, let's look at the principles for following Jesus from the book of Philippians, which Paul wrote. The first thing is that Jesus never asks us to do anything without promising his presence. He writes to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord's right there. He's right there in the midst of every trial, the midst of every problem, the midst of every dark passage where we walk. And he's also walked through it before us. One of the Puritans wrote, Christ leads us through no darker rooms than he went before. That's the first thing. Jesus never asked us to do anything without the assurance of his presence. And then secondly, at every stage of the Christian life, what are we asked to do? Well, we're asked to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. What does Paul say to the Philippians in chapter 2? He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus went to the cross. It's the way the master went. Therefore shall not the servant follow the master in suffering? Thirdly, the experience of suffering fulfills the law of harvest. You remember what Jesus taught us. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. Our experience of suffering always brings blessing to others. Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians was a consequence of him being arrested and taken to Rome in the first place? He opens the book by talking about that in chapter 1. He says, there were some among the Praetorian Guard who had heard the gospel as a result of him being taken. In Paul's mind, it was worth it just for that. You know, it's really hard to be God-centered in our thinking, isn't it? I mean, we can't do it at all without the Holy Spirit working in our lives, but God gives grace to the humble. The disciples at Tyre and Caesarea, they wanted Paul to remain with them, but God's will was otherwise. Because there were those who needed to hear the gospel, who through God's good providence, in fact, would hear the gospel when Paul went to Jerusalem when he was arrested. This was the means that God had ordained to get the gospel to those people. And then a fourth principle is no matter how hard, no matter how difficult, he will always give us strength, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then fifthly, Paul was ready to die. As we already looked at that verse in chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul was ready to die. You know, we all really need to be ready to die. We're not promised tomorrow. And I believe a day is coming in America when we may experience true suffering for what we believe. It's ironic that this country was founded on freedom and based on a desire for freedom. But as our culture continues to move away from God, well, it's only a matter of time until it's going to be impossible to live for God in our land without being persecuted, maybe even having to die for what we believe. Paul had no fear of death. He knew that if he were to die, he was going to be in the presence of the Lord, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Look, I know death is our enemy. And the truth be known, even the strongest Christian is a little bit afraid to die, if they're honest. I mean, you know, is it going to hurt when I die? And even though you're trusting in Jesus and his righteousness, what's it going to be like to stand before a holy God? But it's only scary because we haven't experienced it. But we know one who has experienced it and who has suffered the punishment that we all deserve and yet was raised again to life. And our Lord Jesus has promised through his word that when we die, we go immediately to be in his presence. If we're trusting in him, we go immediately to be with the Lord. And that we would have even a new resurrection body someday. And that's why Paul is saying to these disciples, he's saying, you see, you've got it all wrong. Because I'm ready not just to suffer. I'm ready to die for Jesus Christ. I'm ready to give what I cannot keep in order to gain what I can never lose. Father, our hearts are stirred by the courage and the resoluteness of the Apostle Paul. But it was Holy Spirit who gave him that courage. So we ask today, Lord, that we ourselves would find that courage by your grace and through your Spirit. Lord, that we would not complain about trivial matters in our own lives, and we would be enabled by your Spirit to so love Christ and his gospel that we would be ready to die for him and for your kingdom. Just as our brothers and sisters are suffering in parts of the world today where they're being called to die for what they believe. Father, what we do pray for the persecuted church, wherever it's found, and we ask, Lord, you'll help us to be faithful with the truth that you've given to us, and we'll be faithful witnesses wherever we're called to witness. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.